Please turn with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. And while you're turning there, a few, I guess, explanatory notes on the book of 1 John. If you have ever read 1 John, it can be very, very discouraging for the Christian. Because as you read, it almost sounds like that if you sin, you're not even a Christian. Because John uses very black and white language. And what we need to understand is that when John talks about sinning, he's talking about a habitual, unbroken pattern of sin. What John is trying to drive across is, if you claim to be a Christian and you live in an unbroken pattern of sin, then you're lying to yourselves. That's what John is saying, and I chose to read from the ESV today because it brings this out more. This comes through in the Greek. It's present tense. Those who keep on sinning, not those who sin, but those who keep on sinning don't have eternal life in them. So I want to make you aware of that. And also, behind the book of 1 John, there was some type of false teaching. And this false teaching basically promotes salvation by some sort of higher knowledge. And you'll see John's favorite word in this book is the word know. You'll see it over and over again. We can know that we have salvation in Jesus Christ. So John writes to give assurance to Christians and to destroy the false assurance of false believers. With that in mind, let's read. Our focus will be on verses 15 through 17. I'm going to read verses 11 through 18. Let's give our careful attention again to God's holy word. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, for everything in this life that is valuable, there's almost always some sort of test, some sort of method to determine that valuable thing's genuineness. Because things that are the most valuable are the things that tend to be counterfeited. For instance, consider our money. You know, the larger bills have measures, and there are tests that they can employ to determine whether or not a bill is real or it is counterfeit. Or consider diamonds. When someone buys a diamond, what they do is they take it to a jeweler, and a jeweler does what's called an appraisal. And what he does is he applies some tests to that stone to verify that it is indeed the real thing. And we hear stories all the time of people getting ripped off in some type of scam because they're sold a counterfeit. In fact, I was on the plane this past week, and I was talking to a guy from Texas. And he was telling me a story about a friend of his that had bought a bunch of old Texas money. before Texas became a state, they had their own currency. And so his friend bought all this money thinking that it was valuable. And then he brought it to an appraiser and found out that it was worthless. And so it would be foolish for us to buy something of great value without first having someone test it to somehow verify its value or its genuineness. Now, the most valuable thing, it's not money or diamonds or really any material thing. The most valuable thing is precious saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is more valuable than Christ and the salvation that He gives. And it makes sense then that God would provide us with tests to determine if our faith is indeed genuine. And just as it would be foolish to buy a diamond without examining it, without testing it to see if it's genuine, so it would be the epitome of foolishness for us not to examine our faith to see if it is indeed real. And we see this. There are the various calls in scriptures. We are called to examine ourselves. We are called to test ourselves. We are called to judge ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And this is really what the book of 1 John deals with. It deals with the doctrine of assurance. How we know that we are indeed Christians. And Christianity is different from other religions in this regard. There are other religions. Take Islam, for example. None of these other religions say that you can truly know that you are going to heaven. The Bible teaches that we can indeed know that we are Christians and that we can know we are headed to heaven. So our text today focuses on one of the ways that we can know that we are in Christ. And what John puts forth to us is that we can know that our faith is genuine if we express sacrificial love for fellow Christians, instead of expressing indifference and hatred. So let's consider really some background information to begin with, and I'll point you to the first heading in your outline. The assurance of genuine faith. And I just want to read from chapter 5, verse 13, where John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." That's what's called a thesis statement or a statement of purpose. And here we see that John wants you to have assurance that your faith is real. He wants you to experience comfort in the fact that you know for sure you are a Christian. And this is why John wrote. He wrote to give Christians assurance. He wanted them to know that they have had true saving faith. False teachers had crept in to this church, and they had created a great deal of confusion among the people. They had basically caused some of the younger Christians to think and doubt their salvation, to wonder if they were indeed even saved, because they didn't have the knowledge that other people had. So John wants to be crystal clear about what it means to be a Christian and how you know that you are a Christian. So again, I want to read that verse 13 again, this statement of purpose. "These things I have written to you who believe," meaning Christians, "you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So John writes to Christians that they might know that they might be assured of the faith that they have and be able to then continue to be encouraged to press on. So we see here that the Bible teaches a doctrine of assurance, that we can know that we are saved. The Bible also warns against false assurance. In other words, you can claim to be a Christian, but in reality, be a child of the devil. So John writes to destroy the false assurance of these counterfeit believers, of these false teachers, while at the same time confirming the right assurance of those who are truly in Christ. Now, I want to be clear. I don't believe that false assurance is a particular problem among our group here, but this we are called to examine ourselves. And I think as we look at the church broadly across our country especially, I think false assurance is a big problem. There are many who think that because they are attached to a church, because they participate in certain church programs, because they minister to the poor, that they are saved. But Jesus warns against such false assurance. You remember he closed the Sermon on the Mount with a sobering and frightening warning to those who say and don't do, and those who hear and don't do. Let's briefly take a look at that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Remember, Jesus is closing out. This is his conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, he is speaking to religious people. People who were steeped in the religion of human works. And he emphasizes the necessity of a relationship with him and warns against this false assurance. Look at verses 21 through 23 of chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Very sobering and frightening verse. Our Lord points out that there are many, many who actually do good deeds, who have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, Lord, Lord, they have done things, but they have no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has no knowledge of them. And again, this is a huge issue in our country. You see these surveys that are done, and they ask people on a very general level if they're Christians. And I think it's something like 60% of people claim that they are Christians. 60%. Now, we look at our country and it's obvious that 60% of the people who live in our country are not Christians. But this speaks to the fact that there are many out there who have a false assurance that is not based upon the tests of Scripture. So John addresses a problem that is epidemic in our day. And so we have to ask, how do we guard against this? Well, John's solution is a series of tests. And he repeats these tests over and over again throughout the letter. And what I have found is that the book of 1 John is very... it's hard to read sometimes because it seems to defy outlining. It doesn't have a clear structure. But it seems that the structure is these three tests that he comes back to over and over again. So let's consider these three tests that John gives. First of all, he gives the test of belief in Jesus Christ. That is, do you believe the right things about Christ? Do you believe that he was indeed the Son of God, that he took on flesh, that he lived a perfect life of obedience, and he died in our place and rose again? Do you believe the right things? And there's one example of this. There are many, but I'll just read this one. In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God, the spirit is of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. So there's the test of belief. There's also the test of obedience. Now, those who are in Jesus Christ, those who are a new creation, will manifest a change in behavior. The test of obedience. Look with me at chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Well, again, we see this emphasis that we can say that we have fellowship with God, but if we walk in darkness, meaning if there's no transformation in our lives, John says we lie and do not practice the truth. Again, this obedience is emphasized in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. John says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. There's a test of assurance. This is how we know that there's a change in our lives. And again, I want to emphasize that this doesn't mean that we're perfect. I mean, we sin all the time. But what John is distinguishing between is, you know, is your life characterized by a pattern of obedience or a pattern of sin? Finally, the third test is the test of love for other Christians. Love for the children of God. And this is really the particular focus of our text. But again, he brings it out in other places. This time, look with me at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So those are the three tests that John gives to us. The test of belief in Jesus Christ, the test of obedience to his commandments, and finally the test of love for other Christians. And I would encourage you, keep those before you and read the entire book of 1 John, and you'll see these come out again and again. So our particular focus this morning is on this test of love. And what happens is John, what he does, and you probably noticed it in the passages I read, that he contrasts those who pass the test with those who fail the test. Now look at verse 15, and let's consider those who, first of all, fail this test of love. Look with me at verses 15 and 17, and we'll see the marks of false faith. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother's need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So what we see here is that persistence in murderous hatred and indifference towards Christians indicates a lack of true faith in Jesus Christ. So John brings out two things. There are two things that indicate a lack of true faith: murderous hatred and indifference. So let's consider those. Again, look at verse 15. We'll consider this idea of hatred. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, that short verse tells us two very important things. First of all, John is saying that if someone's life is characterized by hatred for Christians, then that person is not a Christian. And this also tells us that hatred and murder are actually the same thing. And here John affirms the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And John's emphasis here is that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Meaning, if someone's life is characterized by hatred, murderous thoughts, then they're not a Christian. And although we're not here doubting anyone's salvation today, I think as Christians we have to remember that murder goes beyond the actual act. It goes beyond the actual deed of killing someone. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5 and we'll consider Jesus' words on this issue. Very convicting words. Verses 21 and 22 of chapter 5, Jesus says, You've heard it that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So we are reminded here that hatred is murder, regardless of whether or not it ever leads to the actual act. And we forget, friends, we're very superficial in how we think about our sin. We think about it as the outward act. But here we're reminded that our attitudes and our thoughts are enough to condemn us. So this is Christ's definition of murder. And we need to remember this because we're guilty of this every day. And we need to seek the Lord's forgiveness in these matters. Now, as we consider this mark of hatred, that hatred is this mark of unbelief, this has always been the case. We'll see later on in the previous verses, John mentions Cain and how his hatred led to murder. But consider Christ for a moment. I mean, there are many examples, but particularly consider when he went to his hometown to preach in his synagogue. Okay, the shock value of these passages is lost upon us because we have heard them so many times. Christ went to his hometown. You know, imagine you went to your hometown to see friends, to interact with them. So Christ goes to his hometown. These are the people that he grew up with. These were people that were probably friends of his family. And he gets up in the synagogue and he begins to preach. And initially the people are moved, they're amazed at his words, but then he confronts them with their sin. And what is the result? The people rose up in hatred and tried to kill him by throwing him off a cliff. by their hatred, they mark themselves out as being children of the devil and not children of God. And this has always been the case. The natural man, apart from Christ, is an enemy of God, and he's an enemy of Christians. John is very black and white. And he reminds us here that no murderer, no one who is persists in this pattern of hatred, has eternal life in them. And as we think about the practical applications of this, you look at the problems in our country, and we could use many examples, but I think of racism. Our world offers forth all kinds of supposed solutions for racism. And these so-called solutions, all they serve to do is create a greater divide. Only solution for racism is the gospel. The gospel of Christ is the only thing that can unite us. Because apart from Christ, men hate God, they hate their brothers, and beyond that, they hate those who are different from them. This is the pattern for the natural man. Now notice that not all unbelievers manifest such obvious hate. Sometimes this hatred is a little more subtle. Look at verse 17 with me. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? We see here this idea of indifference towards Christians. So John says that, again, if your life is characterized by a pattern of indifference towards Christians and towards their needs, then you're probably not a Christian. And again, there's a contrast here. Instead of being characterized by love, John is emphasizing that Satan's children are marked by this indifference. If someone has no pity, no desire to help someone in need, John says that God's love is not in them. So just as eternal life doesn't abide in the heart of the murderer, so love doesn't abide in someone who is self-centered. And a great illustration of this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who were the people who were indifferent in that story? They were the religious people, the priest and the Levite. And I think in that there's a reminder to us that, being religious people does not exempt us from this indifference. And I'm always amazed when I go to study at the local coffee shops. My goal is to have some conversations with people, to interact with them. And it seems like every day that gets harder and harder because they're glued to their cell phones, they have their headphones in, and it's almost as though if you're not looking out for them, they'll just run right into you. I mean, I've seen people walk out into a crosswalk, into a road, while actually texting. There's this, that's an example of this indifference. And I think in the same way, we are prone to the same type of indifference toward the needs of others. And while we certainly commit the sin of hatred and murder in our hearts, I think more often we're prone to this sin, the sin of indifference. I mean, most of us have had the opportunity to help someone in need, but we've passed that person by. And then we are reminded as well that we have to be mindful and aware that we're prone to be indifferent. And Christ was always selfless. He was always aware of the needs of those around him. He provided for our ultimate need by dying in our place and providing us with the righteousness that we lack. So Christ was never indifferent, and we must follow his pattern as well. Now next, John moves on to show the marks of those who are God's children. He goes on to show the marks of true faith. So look with me at verses 16 and 17. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother's need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So John indicates that, first of all, that true love is only known through Christ. And he says that this true love is sacrificial, and it is expressed in practical demonstrations of concern for those in need. And again, note the contrast that's going on in this section. Hate is negative. It seeks to harm somebody. It leads to action against someone, even possibly to the point of murder. Contrast that with love, which is positive. It seeks another person's good and leads to activity for someone, even to the point of self-sacrifice. Matthew Henry, commenting on these two verses, wrote, "We should love the Lord Jesus Christ, value his love, and therefore love all our brethren in Christ. This love is the special fruit of our faith and a certain sign of our being born again." Again, love, this is a certain sign of our being born again. It's a certain sign that we have the love of Christ dwelling within us. And you'll notice the contrast. And just, you can just glance up, beginning in verse 11, there's a contrast that we see. John contrasts Cain's hatred and murder with Christ's love and sacrifice. Cain's hate led to murder. Christ's love led him to give himself up as a ransom for sinners. So Cain is put forth as the supreme example of hate. And then Christ is put forth to us as the supreme example of sacrificial love. And this is Paul's burden in Philippians chapter 2. At the beginning of that chapter, he puts forth Christ's example of humility, of sacrificial love. And he says, you know, let your mind be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, I want to be careful here, and I want to make a comment. Christ is not primarily a moral example to follow. Christ is not primarily a moral example to follow. You remember the "what would Jesus do" craze. The problem with that is it puts forth Christ just as a moral example. When the first question we have to ask is, what did Jesus do? He gave his life as a ransom for sinners. So Christ is primarily your Savior. But if you are saved, if you are in Jesus Christ, you're a new creation. He has regenerated you. You are called to follow his example. His example is not something just to be admired, it is to be followed. And that's what John says. He said, you must walk as Jesus walked. And we must follow his example in love. Christ's love is sacrificial. This, think of that word, the word charity. It's an old-fashioned word, but it was Christian love, sacrificial love. It's the love that bears the name of Christ. And John Calvin commented and wrote, "It is indeed certain that we are far from being equal to Christ, but the Apostle John recommends to us the imitation of him. For though we do not overtake him, we should follow in his steps, though at a distance. So we can never earn favor with God by following Christ's example. We will never achieve the perfection of Christ. Nevertheless, we are called to walk as Jesus did. And while most of us will not have the opportunity to lay down our life for someone else, most of us will have the opportunity to meet the needs of someone else. So we might not have the opportunity to lay down our life, but we have to have a willingness to do so and a readiness. But you'll notice that John points out that our love is also going to manifest itself in lesser, more practical ways. Well, John frequently uses this phrase that he laid down his life for us. You see that in verse 16. And it's unique to John's writings. And in addition to life itself, it can refer to laying aside something that is important. It's used in John 13:4 of Jesus laying aside his garment. And I think this teaches us that besides being willing to lay aside our own life for someone else's sake, we also must be willing to lay aside our money, our belongings, our time, whatever it might be, to help someone in need. So look at verse 17 again. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So we considered this verse from a negative standpoint already. Let's consider it from a positive standpoint. We see here that as a Christian, you are called to express sacrificial love in practical demonstrations of concern for those in need. While we may not have the opportunity to lay down our life for someone, we will most certainly have the opportunity to give up our time, our resources, to help someone in need. One commentator wrote that love is the willingness to surrender that which it has value for our own life to enrich the life of another. Love is the willingness to surrender that which has value for our own life to enrich the life of another. And again, this reminds us that we must first see and identify other people's needs. And here we're confronted with our sin of indifference. Because if we are self-centered, if we are indifferent, we are not even going to notice the needs of others. And in this way, friends, we have to remember that God uses us. You know, I think sometimes we don't think we have much to offer, but God uses us to minister to one another. In that, we're almost a means of grace to one another. And I look back on my seminary experience and even the process of Janine and I being able to move out here. And it never would have happened if it weren't for fellow saints looking at us and meeting needs that really we weren't even aware of. And being back in Pittsburgh last week and interacting with the saints there, it was just so encouraging to see that they cared for us. They love us. That's what amazes me. They haven't even met most of you, but they love you. And they're seeking to meet our needs. And their concern came across in their questions. What do you need? How can we pray for you? They wanted to know more. They wanted to be aware. And I think in that there's a lesson for us. I think a lot of times our lack of questions to other people says a lot about us. I think our indifference comes through sometimes in not asking questions because we don't care. I think we have to be mindful of this, to be mindful of how people are doing, to be looking out for their needs. And there will be times when you will identify a person's need before they even realize they have it. And in this, the Lord will use us to sustain and bless one another. Now, again, and this is to be a pattern of our lives. And I know we fail in this. The Lord is gracious, but this is not something that we display once. The Lord calls us to a pattern of life. A pattern of, as the Apostle Paul says, looking not only to our own needs, but to the needs of others. So our witness to the world, people should see our costly self-giving, and it should be a testimony to the love of Christ dwelling in us. Now you'll notice in verse 16, again, John says this, "By this we know." And again, that's the burden of John in this book. John here affirms that the genuine love is the outstanding mark of the Christian. Genuine love is the outstanding mark of true faith. And I encourage you to take this to heart. We need to rediscover this. The church in our country is characterized by a lack of love. And many of you may not realize this, but as Reformed Christians, we are stereotyped as people who are not loving. The people who look in at us, we are the people who have a cold, dead focus on doctrine with no love. And I want to remind you of that and remind you of the call for us to love as Christ has loved. And to witness to a dying world that Christ said that love will be the chief mark, that it will be a witness to a dying world. So John reminds us this test that we can know that our faith is genuine if we manifest this sacrificial love. Are we at times indifferent? Are we hateful? Absolutely. But that is not the pattern of our lives. In conclusion, I just want to read 1 Thessalonians 4:9. It's a beautiful statement of Paul writing to the church there. He says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." The idea here is that church was characterized by love, and they learned it not from a man, they learned it from God. Friends, we learn from Christ what true love is. And we are called to examine ourselves in this regard. Is the love of Christ dwelling in us? Is that a chief mark in our lives? And I would urge you as well, as you interact with other people who profess to be Christians, but whose lives are characterized by hatred and indifference, that you would graciously call them to examine themselves. Friends, it is frightening what our Lord Jesus said, that there are many who think that the Lord is going to say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And instead they're going to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That should motivate us to interact with people, to challenge them to examine themselves, to see if they are indeed in the faith. But I would urge you to look to Christ this day. John puts him forth as the supreme example of love. Christ laid down his life for us. He secured for us eternal redemption. He has regenerated us and made us into a new creation, enabled us to love as He has loved.
Well, let's pray.